Tonight's reading is from Psalm 89 that you can find on page 594 in the Church Bible. That's Psalm 89. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies could be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and an awesome above all who are around him? O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favour our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King to the Holy One of Israel. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen.
Viv, thanks very much for reading for us. I can't say that I've sung the tune of God Rest You Merry Gentlemen in August before. I could almost smell the mince pies wafting from the kitchen, such is the power of suggestion. Well, please keep Psalm 89 open. We're on page 594. It's the wedding season, as these flowers next to me testify. And I wonder how many times you have heard these words in the last few weeks. To have and to hold, from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death us do part. Well, they're wonderful words, aren't they? They're words of great commitment. But sadly, these statistics speak for themselves, and I guess perhaps we're bound to ask ourselves the question, what will come of that marriage in 12 years' time? They're great promises, but so often promises are broken. Or perhaps we think of the workplace. Perhaps someone has promised us something in particular in our work, and we're very conscious that actually weeks or months have gone by, and it seems those promises have been broken. Or perhaps you think of a friend who has made great promises to you, but actually, again, you're simply conscious of the way in which those promises have been broken. Or the designer label that promises that you'll have a new personality and a fun and bubbly life if only you'll buy their handkerchief or their socks or, you know, whatever it is. Well, Psalm 89 is a great psalm. It's a psalm in which it seems that God has gone back on his promises. It's an important psalm, I think, for all of us, because although it may not be a question that we're wrestling with at the moment, nonetheless, what do I do when it looks to me as if God is not keeping his promises? Now, I'm conscious that there'll be some of us here this evening for whom that is a particularly acute issue at this very moment. Perhaps we feel let down by God. Perhaps we feel he hasn't kept his word, or that the Christian life has turned out to be rather different from what we expected. However, I take it that all of us will face this question at some stage, and we'll find ourselves asking the question. It may all be in the context of personal suffering. It may be in the context of intellectual doubt, or perhaps a relationship that goes wrong. Or it may just be in the context of the kind of long haul of the Christian life over the next 10, 20, 30 years, or whatever it is, keeping on following Jesus. So what I want to do is to hit the deck running and to see what Psalm 89 has to say. And you'll see an outline there on the back of the new sheets. I'm sorry for the rather confusing 3 points, which looks as if I had a sort of touch of schizophrenia when I was doing the preparation, but hopefully everything will become clear. First of all, a promise that cannot fail. A promise that cannot fail. Because at the heart of this psalm is the character of God and the way in which he is described. In particular, he is described throughout the psalm as the God of steadfast love. So have a look at verse 1. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I'll make known your faithfulness to all generations. It's a phrase that expresses the love of commitment. It's not the love of fluffy feelings or sentimentality, but the love of commitment, the love that acts, the love that does what it says it will do. And it's how God is described throughout the psalm. So you'll see there, it's there again in verse 2. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you'll establish your faithfulness. You'll see it's there again in verse 14. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. It's also there in verse 24, 28, 33, and verse 49. And in particular, the psalmist is remembering the promise that God has made to his king. Keep a finger in Psalm 89 and turn back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, which you'll find on page 312. And I'm going to read some verses from 2 Samuel 7 where we see the promise that God made to King David, the promise that one of his descendants would always be on the throne of Israel. So 2 Samuel 7, verses 12, and I'll just read on from there a little bit. So verse 12. Speaking to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up for your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I'll establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I'll discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love, same word as in Psalm 89, will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Well, it's a great promise. What is it that God is promising to King David, the greatest of Old Testament kings? It is that his dynasty will be an enduring dynasty. He will have a descendant on the throne of Israel forever. And what's more, the rest of that chapter, if you go home and read it tonight when you're in the bath, whatever it is, the rest of that chapter makes it clear that it will be a victorious kingdom over which he will rule. Now turn back then to Psalm 89, because we see that is the promise that is echoed in verses 3 and 4 of the psalm. It's the promise that the psalmist has in mind. So Psalm 89, verse 3, you have said, he's saying to God, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I'll establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. It's a huge promise, isn't it? And I guess the immediate question we're going to ask ourselves is, well, how on earth can God deliver on a promise like that? Well, look on to verses 5 to 14, where we have the answer. It is that God's promises are guaranteed by his character. It's the very fact that God is God that means that his promises cannot fail. So have a look at verses 6 to 8. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are? O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. What's more, if we scan down verse 9, we see that God rules the sea. He's the one who tells the storms to stop, which is why in the New Testament, when Jesus Christ calms a storm simply with a word, his disciples are terrified. And they ask, who is this? Because, of course, God alone can do that kind of thing. And then in verse 10, we see that God has a good track record of defeating his enemies. Rahab there is a nickname for Egypt. And moving on, we see verse 11, that God is the one who created the heavens and the earth. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. So do you get the point? When God makes promises, he is fully able to deliver. He is fully able to keep his promises. They're not wishful thinking, but promises that he will act upon. And so you see, rather than asking ourselves the question, how can God possibly keep this promise to David? Actually, we are left thinking to ourselves, well, how can God possibly not keep this promise he's made to David? And then in verses 19 to 29, we see what the rule of this king will look like. Just as in 2 Samuel 7, he will be a victorious king. Just have a look quickly at the focus on what he's going to do in verses 21 to 25. In verse 21, my arm also shall strengthen him. Verse 22, the enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. Verse 23, I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. Here is God's king who will be victorious over all. And again, in verses 28 and 29, God confirms four times, just in those two verses, that this promise, this covenant to his king will not fail. So just note those four promises in those two verses. Verse 28, my steadfast love, I'll keep him forever. My covenant will stand firm forever. I'll establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. They're extraordinary promises. In January 1930, the Frenchman André Maginot convinced the French Parliament to build a huge line of defensive forts running all the way along the eastern border of France. And the idea was that it would prevent a future German invasion, so that it would prevent a kind of repeat of World War I. And what became known as the Maginot Line was a powerful line of defence which stretched from the Ardennes Forest in the northeast down to Switzerland, and then from the Alps down to the Mediterranean in the south. It was a huge, dynamic, state-of-the-art, ultra-modern, sophisticated defence system. It was the kind of Star Wars of its day. Most of its components were underground, where interconnecting tunnels stretched underground for many kilometres, and thousands of soldiers slept, trained and watched, waiting for an invasion. As André Maginot stood up in Parliament convincing the French Parliament of the rightness of building the Maginot Line, he made great promises. He said it would make France impregnable, secure. Never again would they be invaded from the east. Well, I guess we can see the promise of Psalm 89 is far, far greater. God's king on his throne forever. God's people secure. And what a great thing it would be, wouldn't it, to live under the rule of a king like that. God's king, ruling justly, ruling over the nations forever. And certainly if Psalm 89 stopped here, then it would be one of the greater psalms on the covenant of God's promises and the certainty of the promises God had made to his king. However, it doesn't stop there. And the very first words of verse 38 turns the whole psalm around and raises the question for us, can God ever be trusted again? Well, that brings us on to our second point, a promise that has failed. Have a look at verse 38. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servants. You have defiled his crown in the dust. And the shock of Psalm 89 is that in these verses, in verses 38 to 51, the psalmist accuses God of breaking faith and breaking the covenant he made with his king and with his people. Indeed, the literary style makes that clear, because verses 38 to 52 are a direct parallel to verses 1 to 14 in their structure and in the way they have been put together. Both are made up of 3.5 sections. Each section has 8 lines. And it's a deliberate contrast. It's almost as if the psalmist is listing down kind of one side of the page in verses 1 to 14 all the promises, one by one, that God has made to his people, to his king. And then in verses 38 to 52, down the other side of the page, kind of listing one by one the way in which systematically it seems that each promise has failed. And so we're to feel the force of what he's saying, that these promises that look so secure have been undone. And the heart of the complaint is there in verse 39, you have renounced the covenant with your servants. You have defiled his crown in the dust. However, I think we'll only really see the full force of what's happening here when we ask the question, what is the event that provoked the psalmist to write this psalm? Well, most people, I think, are agreed that Psalm 89 was written either at the time of the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem in 597 BC, when a puppet king was installed, or 10 years later in 587 BC, when God's people were taken into Babylon and Jerusalem was finally destroyed. Indeed, I think you can almost hear that happening in the way in which the psalmist echoes some of those events. So verse 39, as they capture the king and as they destroy his crown. In verse 40, as they destroy the city walls. In verse 41, as the city is plundered for loot. Verse 42, as the enemies of God's people rejoice in their victory. And it may even be over the page in verse 51 that the psalmist is telling us what he saw with his own eyes. That he saw God's captured king being paraded through the streets of Jerusalem and being mocked at every step. Well, it's hard not to feel the force, isn't it, of the psalmist's complaint. And easier still when we read the psalm in the light of Israel's history. Right at the start of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 12, God had promised Abraham that his descendants would become a great nation, that he would take them to a land where they would be a blessing to all the nations around them. And over hundreds of years, that promise was fulfilled. In Egypt, they became a great nation. Such a great nation that the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, was worried that they were growing too large, that they would overrun the Egyptians. God then rescued them from Egypt. For 40 years, they wandered in the desert. Finally, he took them to that land he had promised them. Under King David, it became a great nation. And under his son Solomon, it became a blessing to other nations. But then later on in Solomon's reign, the nation was split in two. And now, as Psalm 89 is written, it's all lost. First of all, the northern kingdom and now the southern kingdom have been destroyed. Jerusalem is now either ruled by a puppet king or destroyed forever. God's chosen king is in prison behind bars, wearing the clothes of a convict. And I think the bitterness of the psalmist is underlined in the repetition of the charges he makes against God as he successively says, "You have broken your word." Can you see that in verses 38 to 45, how he accuses God of breaking faith? Verse 38, "You're full of wrath." Verse 39, "You've renounced the covenant and defiled the crown." Verse 40, "You've destroyed the city." Verse 42, "You've exalted your enemies." And perhaps most bitter of all, verse 44, "You have deserted your king." Here you see is one of the most important promises that God made. And it seems, as the psalmist looks around him, that the promise has failed. In just the same way, but far more seriously, of course, that the promises of the Maginot Line failed to protect France. Some of the forts are still intact. You may well have seen them on holiday. And if you have done, you may have thought to yourself, well, this is rather odd. This particular fort doesn't look as if a single bullet has hit it. Which actually, for most of them, was exactly the case. Because Hitler simply avoided the line, and he invaded France, as I'm sure many of us know, through the Ardennes Forest, which the French had judged would be impossible. They had failed to see the coming of modern warfare. They anticipated another war, a sort of trench war, just like the First World War, and they had failed to take into account Hitler's panzer tanks and Stuka dive bombers. The politicians and generals made great promises, and they couldn't keep them. Does God keep his promises? That is the question which this psalm asks, as it seems that one of the greatest promises that God made has failed. And I take it as a key issue for us, isn't it? Because the Christian life is supremely a life of faith. It is a life of trusting God's promises. His promise of forgiveness on the judgment day for all who trust in Jesus Christ. His promise that he will take his people to be with him in heaven. Yes, there are many blessings of the Christian life now. It is a wonderful thing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ now. But the greatest blessings remain in the future. They are a matter of promise for us. Will God renege on his promises? If he's done it here in Psalm 89, surely he can do it for us. And I guess closer to home, for some of us, the very circumstances which we are going through are causing us perhaps to doubt God's promises and to wonder whether he really does have our best interests at heart. Is God really sovereign? There's plenty of evidence in the world to suggest he may not be. Does he really care for me? That may be a very real issue for some of us. Well, thirdly then, let's move on to a promise that hasn't failed. A promise that hasn't failed. So I want to suggest that the psalmist has made a big mistake. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying the Bible has got it wrong, but I am saying that the psalmist has got it wrong. Rather like Job's comforters, who in the book of Job misdiagnose the cause of Job's suffering, so it seems this psalmist has misdiagnosed the events he's witnessed. Now, the writer of Psalm 89 has forgotten that the covenant to King David was not ultimately a promise in this world. Now let me just unpack what I mean by that. Because you see, even the writer of Psalm 89 reminds us that there was a sense in which that promise was conditional. Have a look at verse 29. I'll establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I'll punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Yes, God will keep his covenant, verse 29, but God will also discipline those kings, those descendants of King David, who violate the covenant. And that is exactly what has happened at the exile with the invasion of Jerusalem and its destruction. The king was removed, and deservedly so. As we read through the book of Kings earlier on in the Old Testament, we just see a sort of downward spiral of God's chosen kings rejecting the one who has chosen them, rebelling against the covenant. But the mistake the psalmist makes is to think that the end of the monarchy and the destruction of Jerusalem mean the end of the covenant. See, God's rejection of David's descendants doesn't mean that God is unfaithful, quite the reverse. God is doing exactly what he promised to do in verses 30 to 32, to bring judgment upon them. However, the promise of the covenant remains. Verse 31, I will not remove from him my steadfast love. Sorry, verse 33, I will not remove from him my steadfast love. Just again, keep a finger in Psalm 89 and turn back to Psalm 2, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. You see, who is it who we are introduced to right at the very beginning of the book of Psalms? Well, here is someone, Psalm 2, who can be no earthly king. No earthly king, because he is described in far too lofty terms for that. Psalm 2, verse 6. As for me, says God, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Verse 8. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Who is this? It is God's heavenly king, Jesus Christ. He is the one who has an eternal kingdom. Do get that first talk in the series from 3 weeks ago on Psalm 2 if you missed it. Jesus Christ, the one who rules the nations, the one who exercises judgment. And therefore, you see, while Psalm 89 records the removal of the earthly representation, if you like, of this heavenly king, nonetheless, this heavenly king still rules the nations. Because God's kingdom is not ultimately a kingdom in this world. those of you who have studied John's Gospel will know that at his trial, Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus answers, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." That, I think, is the lesson of Psalm 89. We are to fix our hopes on God's heavenly king and on his heavenly kingdom. And that promise has not failed. And therefore, I want to finish by applying Psalm 89 to us in two ways, because I think it is a psalm which is a great encouragement to us, gives us great confidence, but also a psalm that serves as a warning to us. First of all, the warning, which is that we'll be disappointed with God if we expect to be vindicated as Christians in this world as followers of the Lord Jesus. Just let me repeat that. We'll be disappointed with God if we expect to be vindicated as his people in this world. That's the mistake, you see, the psalmist makes. He takes his eyes off the heavenly king. Now, I have to say that's been a great challenge to me, because, you see, if we're followers of Jesus Christ, we so often expect, don't we, to be part of the cultural mainstream. The psalmist is reminding us that if we expect to be part of the cultural mainstream, or if we expect to be kind of look impressive in this life in some way, or if we expect to be liked and well regarded in the office, or if we expect to be rewarded for our honesty and integrity in the workplace as Christians, then we all find ourselves echoing the disappointment of Psalm 89. You see, when we find ourselves disappointed with God, we need to ask ourselves the question, do I have the right expectation of the Christian life? After all, didn't Jesus himself say, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me"? Now, that is an obvious thing to so many Christians throughout the world as they suffer for Jesus. And I take it should be an obvious thing to us too. But then Psalm 89 is also a great source of confidence when our trust is in King Jesus. Because everything the psalm tells us about God's king is true of him. You see, just look at some of those verses again. Jesus is God's victorious king. Verse 22, "The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I'll crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him." Yes, Jesus Christ is the one who by his death, ascension and resurrection is proclaimed to be God's victorious king, who has defeated the enemies of his people. Indeed, where is he now? Why, he is ruling the nations, waiting for the day when his enemies will be seen to be defeated once and for all. His work is finished. He is, in the words of verse 27, the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And therefore, you see, although if we're followers of Jesus Christ, that will look unimpressive in this world, it does mean that the confidence of the first half of this psalm can be ours if we're followers of Jesus, even when the fulfillment of God's promises seem to us a long way off as we wait for heaven. So you see, what am I to say to myself when I doubt that God will keep his promises? When I wonder, perhaps, whether Jesus really will return, when the Christian life seems an uphill struggle, or when my personal experiences are such that I find myself thinking, does God really care for me? Well, I am to look to the resurrection of God's King Jesus for the assurance that he is king, that he will take his people to be with him in heaven, and that in heaven, all his promises to his people will be fulfilled. Psalm 89 shows us that the confident Christian is the Christian with their eyes firmly fixed on that heavenly king, the Christian whose home is heaven rather than this world. Well, let's pray together, shall we? and a few moments of quiet, and then I shall lead us in prayer. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I'll make known your faithfulness to all generations. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of steadfast love and faithfulness, that you are a God of promises, that you are indeed King, and therefore that you do keep your promises. We're sorry, Heavenly Father, when our sights are simply on this world and all around us. And we pray, our Father, that you'd keep our sights fixed firmly on the Lord Jesus, on your heavenly King, and on that future day when he will return. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.